Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. God, speaking through the prophet, says, "I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice roll down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream." Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. God speaking to the people, "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? If I am master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, 'In what way have we despised your name?' You offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, 'In what way have we defiled you?' By saying, 'The table of the Lord is contemptible.' And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you will not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, 'The table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible.' You also say, 'Oh, what a weariness,' and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." Why are we here this morning? Across this country, church buildings are filled and being filled and will be filled this morning. Many coming to be entertained by bands, dramatic performances, and other forms of entertainment. Also lured in by coffee, donuts, popcorn, food, childcare. Those things are not concerns here, and that is by intention. If someone donated $5 million to this congregation, we would not spend a penny of it on any of the things that I've just mentioned. But the question is still valid. Why are we here? Even though we have scriptural authority for the things we do, we can still be here for the wrong reasons. Are we here because it's just what we do? It's habit. It's what my family does. It's easier to come than to suffer the fallout if I stopped coming. Or are we here because we love God? Are we here because we fear God? Are we here because we hold him in awe? Are we truly aware of whose presence we are in? In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the writer encourages us, and that's a soft word, to take seriously our approach when we come into God's presence. He says, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few." I like the way the New Living Translation renders this. It says, "As you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. It is evil to make mindless offerings to God. Don't make rash promises and don't be hasty in bringing matters before God. After all, God is in heaven and you are here on earth, so let your words be few." Do we approach God with awe, with proper fear? The book of Leviticus, chapter 10, verses 1 through 11. The text says, "Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." He kept quiet. "Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, 'Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp.' So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, 'Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you.' And they did according to the word of Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses.'" Somebody says, "What is this? God doesn't do that anymore." You read a few Old Testament passages, and then you read one about God striking people dead for improper worship. Then are you trying to scare us into having the proper attitude when we approach God? Is that what you're doing? Well, the fact that God demands to be respected when he is approached, when he is served, when he is worshiped, is not just an Old Testament concept. It's not just a demand in the Old Testament. Regarding the account that we just read in Leviticus chapter 10, did you ever notice that it is virtually at the outset of worship under the Old Covenant? They are still at Mount Sinai. They were only there for 9 months. They'd received the law. They are putting it into action. And then when we go to Acts chapter 5, virtually at the outset of the New Covenant, we see another account that's very similar. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. A A certain man, this comes on the heels of the discussion, the preceding six or seven verses talked about the church selling their possessions and giving to those in their group as anyone had need. They would bring the money from the sale and lay it at the apostles' feet. That's verse 37 of chapter 4. Then it says, but a certain man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a possession. He kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And he brought a certain part, a portion of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. It's significant that God began both covenants with severe judgment on those coming before him without the proper attitude and without the proper behavior. Somebody says, well, your point is still irrelevant because God clearly doesn't do that anymore either. Well, yes, he does. It's just delayed. Do you think Nadab and Abihu and Ananias and Sapphira were the only ones who approached God improperly? No, but God didn't deal with all of them that way. But he set a precedent for the record. This is how I must be approached. And though I will not bring fire down from heaven or strike you dead immediately every time this happens, you had better take approaching me seriously. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is Christ talking. This is anticipatory. That is, Christ is talking about what he sees in the future. He's describing the judgment here. He's talking about people. He's talking to people who were obviously believers. And the text seems to indicate that they were obviously sincere. They were serving God. They were worshiping God in a way they thought was acceptable. To be told to depart from the presence of Christ is a clear statement of being sent to eternal condemnation. This is because what was being done, these activities these people were engaging in, were not approved by Christ. Hence the word lawlessness, without law, without authority. Where in the New Testament, where in the law of Christ, do you see anything even resembling what is so common in many churches today? Activities that look more like theatrical performances and concerts and all sorts of entertainment and refreshments aimed at making people feel good, aimed at satisfying their desires. A number of years ago in New Mexico, where I preached, One particular member started attending another church. I went and talked to him about it, and he said, they have free coffee and donuts. I said, well, if what you're looking for is free coffee and donuts, by all means, go there. But if you're interested in the truth and if you're wanting to follow Christ, that's a different matter. At a different congregation I preached at in Kentucky, a member talked to me about visiting a large denomination in the town. He and his wife homeschooled their children, and they had been involved in various recreational activities with different churches in that area. And I think they had, as I recall, they'd played a basketball tournament, the final tournament in that church's gym. And then they went to the fellowship hall and they had a nice meal together. And then he told about a talk that someone gave, and they used sand and cups and all kinds of props. And he told me it was a very elaborate, very emotional discussion. And after saying all that, he said, how do you compete with that? I didn't ask anybody if this was the right answer, but this was my answer. I said, you don't. If anybody's interested in that, they won't be too impressed by the simple gospel of Christ. Within a month, he and his family left the congregation along with two other families. And they started attending a large congregation about five times the size of the one I was preaching at across town. It had all kinds of fun. It had all kinds of food. It had all kinds of entertainment. They were looking for what they wanted, and they found it. When I met with one of the other families who had left, the wife presented me with a list of things she said that they would have liked to have seen at the congregation where I was preaching. The list was rather lengthy, actually, but three of the items were potluck funding, that is, food for potlucks paid for by the church's treasury, a basketball goal in the church parking lot, and picnic tables. Mega church, that term has been around for a while. A mega church is defined by the Hartford Institute as any Protestant church, any Protestant Christian church having 2,000 or more people in average attendance a week. It's not uncommon for mega churches to have tens of thousands of members. Individual by the name of Francis Chan, some of you may be familiar with him. He started a mega church in California some decades ago. It was in the mid-90s. And in a recent book that he wrote called Letters to the Church, Chan starts by saying, quote, imagine you find yourself stranded on a desert island with nothing but a copy of the Bible. You have no experience with Christianity whatsoever, and all you know about the church will come from your reading of the Bible. How would you imagine a church to function? Seriously, close your eyes for 2 minutes and try to picture church as you would know it. Then he says, now think about your current church experience. Is it even close? Can you live with that? End quotes. A few pages later, he says, quote, since the beginning of time, there has been worship God loves and worship he rejects. As I examine the state of the Christian church today, I can't help but think that God is displeased with many of the churches in America. I don't say that lightly, he says. He says, and I say it not because of what I feel, but because of what I read in Scripture. On the back of the book, it says Francis Chan is a, quote, pastor of We Are Church. That's how they identify themselves. Which is, it goes on to say, a house church network in Northern California, end quote. In 19th century Denmark, Soren Kierkegaard was appalled at the state of the church, which he believed had grown apathetic and insincere. Kierkegaard believed that true Christianity is costly and demands humility. But what he saw in the church, and this was in the 1800s, what he saw in the church were constant attempts to make Christianity more palatable, more popular, and less offensive. He said, if we strip away the offense from Christianity and try to make things fun and easy for everyone, quote, then lock the churches, the sooner the better, or turn them into places of amusement which stand open all day long, end quote. Does that sound pertinent for today? You often hear people talking about how fun and exciting such contemporary worship services are. I suggest to you that if a certain political element ever gains enough power in this country, Christianity will be outlawed. And don't think it can't happen. How many who attend many of your modern churches will risk being arrested in order to meet secretly in homes to simply quietly sing songs, quietly study God's word, pray, and partake of the Lord's Supper like those in the first century? Will you? Will I? Alan Hirsch explained his experience with building a mega church in Australia. He said, quote, if you have to use marketing and lures of entertainment to attract people, then you will have to keep them there on the same principle, because that is what people buy into. Win them with entertainment, and you have to keep them there by entertaining them. For a lot of reasons, he goes on to say, this commitment seems to get harder year after year. We end up creating a whip for our own backs, end quote. This is a picture of what on the internet website is called Christ's Church of the Valley, a mega church with four campuses in Metro Phoenix and weekly attendance of about 22,000. This was described as Elevation Church. It said, Elevation Church uses rock and roll to get closer to God. Sunday mornings at this evangelical megachurch in North Carolina can look and sound more like a rock concert than a typical service. The church now draws more than 17,000 worshipers in a typical weekend. I'm not questioning anyone's sincerity. I'm merely asking the same thing Francis Chan is asking. Does this even resemble what we read in the New Testament? Another poignant observation by Francis Chan is, quote, if we focus too much of our attention on what people want, we will only increase the amount of complaining. The more we try to fulfill their desires, the more they complain when their desires are not met, end quote. There are many people who genuinely believe that their unhappiness is the church's fault, when in fact, many times their unhappiness is due to their own selfishness. And that's often true regarding life in general. But to argue that somehow God is more lenient under the new law goes against several arguments, for example, the Hebrew writer makes. Notice in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will? Indeed, if punishment was great under the lesser, how much more will it be under the greater? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest. He's talking about Mount Sinai, the Israelites. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. Quote, and if so much as the beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow, end quote. And so terrifying was the sign that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See then that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. This is the one whom we are serving. And people are wanting coffee and donuts, basketball goals and picnic tables. Christ's church, his people were devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to the apostles' teaching. And you don't read about any of those kinds of activities in the teaching and the doctrine of the apostles. Here's what you do read. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. Anybody up for that? Is that the consumer-driven religion that we see so often today? Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Notice how partaking of the Lord's Supper is addressed in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 30. Paul says, now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature was like a calf, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. This is the one who is our Father. This is Jehovah. This is Yahweh. This is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. This is the Father of spirits, the Father of lights. This is the great I am. This is who we have come to worship.